Please turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible, second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. I'm going to read verse 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray together. Father, the Apostle Paul once said that we see through a mirror, like a poor reflection. And if there's ever a time that I feel that, it's now. When we talk about heaven, what we talk about and what we feel and what we really understand is really like a poor reflection. But I pray that this morning, by your Spirit and through your word, you will give to each of us a little better glimpse, a little better understanding, a little better anticipation and expectation of what you've prepared for us. Cause our hearts to be loosened a little bit more from this world's love and made a little bit more secure and desirous of the hope and the joy of heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I heard Don Carson preach on the glory of God. He did a series of three or four messages. And one of the sermons was on Revelation 21 and 22. But he began by quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. And you don't need to turn there, but basically in Matthew 6, Jesus says, Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Carson made the point that Jesus did not say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, there are many parts in the Bible that tell us to guard our hearts. There are many parts that warn us about the need to have our hearts set in the right direction. But that's not Jesus' point. His command is for us to guard our treasure, if you will. If what we value most is our investment portfolio or our career or our children, or our home, or anything else on earth, then that's where our heart's energy and direction and desires will be focused. But if our true and lasting treasures are stored in heaven, then that's where our heart's direction and energy and desires will be focused. So even though we're thankful for all that God has given to us here, Jesus calls us to invest in heaven, and our heart will follow. Unfortunately, even in the church, many don't place a high value on heaven. Many don't store up their treasure in heaven. We don't store that which is the most valuable thing to us there. We don't invest in heaven. Randy Alcorn writes, "The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. And out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity." And maybe part of the reason for that, maybe part of the reason that we're not so enthralled with heaven is that we have a lot of myths and misconceptions about heaven. We don't understand what heaven is going to be like. We think that the present heaven, where believers go when we die, we think that that present heaven is where we will spend eternity. It's the same place that we'll live forever. Now, that would be wonderful, okay? But as we're going to see, what God has prepared for us is even more amazing. Right? We think that heaven is all white clouds and angel choirs with harp music playing in the background, you know, like bad elevator music, and we're just sitting there strumming our guitars for eternity. If you look at the cartoons, you know, that's how they depict heaven. We think that heaven is going to be boring and monotonous with nothing to do but hold a church service for eternity. So we're going to have this eternal service church meeting where we spend ages and ages and ages. We think that everyone in heaven will be bland and alike and unemotional in this perpetual state of feeling mellow. No, we're just going to be, that's just going to be heaven, you know. We think that being too focused on heaven will make us of no use in the present world. And so we have all these concepts about heaven. We have all these ideas about what heaven's going to be like. And I want to suggest to you that our ideas about heaven, our thoughts about heaven are too small, they're too limited, they're too dull. But sometimes the ideas of heaven that we have are not something to look forward to. So we don't desire it. What I want to do in this message from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, is to communicate a bit of what God says heaven is going to be like, and hopefully dispel some of the myths. But more than that, my desire is that God will give to us such a longing for heaven that we will store our treasures there. And then our hearts will fall. So in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, I want you to see four realities about heaven. The first reality about heaven is this: that heaven is a renewed universe. The chapter begins with John describing this vision that he has from God. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." This is the recreated universe that God spoke about through the prophets. For example, back in Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And John speaks here of this present universe passing away. Isaiah speaks of this present universe being remembered no more. What do they mean by that? Well, the Apostle Peter said something similar in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, just to back a few books in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 10. Peter described this passing away of the old earth, the present earth, the passing away of the present heaven and earth like this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Down in verse 12, middle of the verse, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, some take this to mean that the present earth is going to be annihilated. It's going to be completely gone. The earth we live on, the sky over our heads, will go out of existence. But there's reason to believe that that's not what Peter or John or Isaiah meant. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 says that this present world is waiting, it's groaning to be liberated from its bondage to decay. It says about that this present world is groaning and waiting for it to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So according to Romans 8, there is this sense in which the present world is waiting for something. It's groaning for something. This creation is longing for something. That doesn't suggest complete annihilation. It doesn't suggest that it goes out of existence. What it suggests is that out of the ashes of this present creation, God will refashion the universe. He will renovate the cosmos. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, here at the end of the Bible, John sees a new heaven and earth, not a second heaven and earth. And so when John speaks of the present world passing away, he doesn't mean it'll be completely obliterated. He means that the present physical universe will be transformed. It will be renewed. The entire story of the Bible, the entire purpose of God in history leads to this point. Just as believers are raised with a resurrected body, the entire creation will be raised, so to speak. Or as Randy Alcorn puts it, God's plan for heaven is a resurrected life in a resurrected body with the resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. The heaven that we usually talk about, the heaven where believers go right now when they die, okay? That heaven is not the heaven where we will spend eternity. The eternal heaven that we will live for eternity is a physical and material world with sky and mountains and rivers and forests and animals and beaches, with sights and sounds and smells and tastes and touch that our senses will imbibe. And you may say, well, why is that important? Why is that significant? And I think one of the reasons that it's significant, one of the answers to that question, why does it matter if heaven is going to be a physical universe where we live? Well, one of the reasons is this. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, says this: God did not create the physical, material universe willy-nilly. He had a purpose, namely to add to the ways his glory is externalized and made manifest. As David said, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And so when we see the splendor of creation right now, right, when you stand on a beach and look out on the vastness of the ocean, when you gaze up at the stars and all of their expanse, when you stand at the foot of the Rockies and look, you know, upon a mountain range, when you walk through the woods, maybe especially at this time of year, and see all the beauty of the colors, when you see the variety of life in the animal and plant kingdoms. I mean, there was just this project recently where scientists went to the very deepest parts of the ocean, and they found creatures that had never been seen before. And they captured these on film, and you look at these creatures that are amazing. When you see all of that variety, all of that design, all of that beauty, right now, it is meant to bring out in us wonder and awe at our Creator. And if that is so in this world, how much more is it to be in heaven? The beauty of the renewed universe will tell of the glory of God forever and ever and ever, and we will see that and hear it and taste it and feel it, and we will honor and glorify God for eternity. I've said to some people, and you know, this is just pure imagination, but I've imagined in heaven swimming by the side of a whale and then lying on a beach and all that time worshiping and praising God for what he's made. The beauty of the renewed universe will tell us, will ring out the glory of God forever. And we, that will bring from our hearts joy and praise eternally. But you'll notice in John's vision, he says that he saw no more sea. What does he mean by that? I'm not sure that he means there will be no oceans or large bodies of water in the new heaven and earth. Because in Isaiah's vision, he speaks of seas. Perhaps what he means is that there will no more be any salt seas. Perhaps what he means is that there will be no more of the deep seas that were created in the flood in Genesis chapter 6. I'm not positive, but it's significant that the sea is symbolic of chaos and evil in Revelation. For example, in Revelation 20 and verse 13, the sea is one of the abodes of the dead, right? At the resurrection, the sea gives up its dead. So the sea is one of the abodes of the dead. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, the sea is the place from which the satanic beast comes out. The beast comes out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So the sea is symbolic of this chaos and evil. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sea where death reigns. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sea from which evil comes. In the new heaven and earth, the effects of sin on this fallen world will no longer exist. It will be a renewed, restored universe. And so whatever form of ocean or large body of water there is, it will not be like the sea that we have now, where death may reign, from which evil may come. And so heaven is this renewed universe. Secondly, heaven is home for God's people. Verse 2. John's vision continues. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There are two images in this verse, and they're kind of piled up together. If you were in an English class writing this, the teacher would say, you have mixed your metaphors, you know, minus 5 points or whatever. But John takes these visions and he piles them on top of each other because how else do you describe heaven? I mean, what words do you use? You almost have to claw for these ideas. And God gives to John this vision that piles up images upon one another. And first he says that heaven is the New Jerusalem. It's a city, suggesting that heaven will be a place of activity and of culture and of commerce and of learning and of architecture. Heaven will be far from a boring place. We will have all the vibrancy associated with cosmopolitan life in heaven, but without the corruption and without the crime that we experience in cities today. Heaven is like a city. Heaven, secondly, this New Jerusalem is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the image reminds us of Israel, which is said to be married to God. It reminds us of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And the point of is this, is that the New Jerusalem is both a place and a people united with Christ. The two images are brought together that to show that heaven is both a place of social community and a joyful, intimate relationship with God. And I believe that this is what Jesus had in mind in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Right, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, shortly before his death, he says to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think this is what Jesus... The New Jerusalem is what Jesus had in mind when he said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. The New Jerusalem is the Father's house, with many rooms or dwelling places prepared by Christ for his bride, the people of God. He said, well, okay, what kind of home will this be? What kind of home will heaven be for us? Well, you notice the New Jerusalem is called the Holy City, and it's called a bride adorned for her husband. It's called a beautiful bride. Now, Jerusalem in the Old Testament, right? Jerusalem in the Old Testament was also called a holy city. But often she was anything but holy. She was defiled by sin. She was full of corruption. And in the Old Testament, God also called Israel his bride. He said that he was married to Israel. But often, rather than being a beautiful bride, Israel was what? She was an adulteress. She was unfaithful. In heaven, however, the city of God will have perfect holiness, and the bride of Christ will have beautiful purity. What's the greatest frustration you feel in this world? What's the greatest frustration you and I have in this life? If we're followers of Christ, is not one of the greatest frustrations, if not the most frustrating thing we feel, is it not the fact that we still fall so short of God's glory? Is it not that we still sin? We're not holy. We're sinful. We're not faithful. We cherish idols. We want to love, and yet we do hurtful things. We want to be at peace, and yet we get angry. I drive down the road, and I want to be, I want to be a gentle, kind person. But stuff comes out of my mouth. About this driver and that driver. We want to be honest. And yet, under pressure, we lie. We want to be pure. And yet, we're impure. In our homes, even in the most loving families, shame and fear and guilt still stain our relationships. But in our eternal home, in heaven, in the home that Christ has prepared for us, there will be no more sin, no more shame, no more fear, no more guilt. We will truly be in the holy city. We will truly be a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. These are words, and sometimes it's so hard to feel them. But I want you to just try to think how amazing it is that Christ has gone to prepare a place like this for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, the New Jerusalem is called the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Our present life has no lasting foundations. But the heavenly city that God is building and preparing for us is permanent. It is eternal. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to make this stunning statement about those who long for their eternal home. If you glance down to Hebrews 11, verse 16, the middle of this verse, this stunning statement about those who desire the heavenly country, those who desire the New Jerusalem, those who desire the holy city. This is what it says: therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A lot of us think too highly of ourselves to really grasp and understand and feel that statement and how stunning it is. Therefore, God is not ashamed. The reality is we have so much to be ashamed of. We have so much to be ashamed of ourselves. But how stunning is this? How incredible is this? God is not ashamed to be called your God. God is not ashamed to be called my God. Because he has prepared a home for us. God, who saves us by his grace, is not ashamed of his people who long for heaven. He delights to be our God and has prepared an eternal home for us. This is heaven. Heaven is our eternal home. It is home for God's people. Number 3, heaven is God with us perfectly. What's the central, most important truth about heaven? It's this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." The most important reality about heaven is that God dwells there, and he is with us, and he is our God. In the Old Testament, you know, God said to Moses, "I want you to build this tabernacle for me." And what he was saying, "This is the place where I will come and meet with you." And then Solomon built the temple. The temple was the meeting place, the tabernacle, if you will, where God comes and meets with us. And then Jesus came. It says he came and he tabernacled among us. He came and met with us. He dwelt in our midst. The new heavens and new earth, God's tabernacle is there. He dwells with us forever. Now, in one sense, God has been saying throughout the Bible, right, that he will dwell with us and we will be his people. And he will be our God, right? That's what the old that concept of the tabernacle in the Old Testament was all about. And it's, you know, at the dawn of the old covenant, he said to Israel, "I will put my tabernacle, my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." But Israel didn't cherish God as their God. They didn't walk with God. They didn't consider it a privilege to be his people. And so in the days of Jeremiah, God spoke of a new covenant. He said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Then we come over into the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that now the church has a part in this new covenant. We share in this new covenant where God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And he gives us the Spirit now to dwell, to tabernacle in us. The Spirit is given as a deposit and he dwells in us. And in that sense, God is always with us. And yet the truth is this, that our experience of God's presence is far from what we would like. So often we don't rejoice in God's presence as we should. So often we don't delight in God as our God as we should. And when we go through hard times, we wonder, where's God? He's the times when he seems so far away from us. There are times when we don't feel his presence. We don't feel his joy. But one day, in the new heaven, in the new earth, God will be with us perfectly. We will experience God's presence fully, completely, perfectly. What's that going to be like? What will heaven be like where God's presence is everywhere? Verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The point is not that our tear ducts will be closed. And I don't even think that this means that we will have no memory of pain or suffering. I think what this says, what God is saying here is that his presence will eradicate all sin and all of its effects. We will never again experience the sorrow and the brokenness and the death that's produced by sin's distortion of God's work. Instead, God himself will permeate heaven purely. He will permeate heaven perfectly. He will be the glorious center of everything in heaven, and the joy and the peace and the love of God will surround us completely. You know, without God, heaven wouldn't be heaven. We said it back last week. And many people want to go to heaven to see their loved ones, and certainly it'll be wonderful to see them again, but it is God with us forever that is the most important thing about heaven. He will be the center. He will be the focus. He will be the all in all for us in eternity. Finally, heaven is every promise fulfilled, verses 5 to 8. In John's vision, he hears God speak. It says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" In other words, God will do what he has promised. He who is seated on the throne of the universe has the power and the authority to make all things new. He whose words are faithful and true is trustworthy to complete what he has begun in us. He will make all things new, no matter how much evil happens to us in this world. No matter how much wickedness, no matter how dark this world becomes, heaven will be the fulfillment of every promise of God. Every promise he has made, from Genesis to Revelation, God will fulfill all of them. Every word of his in us and for us in heaven. The one who is from the beginning, or the one who is the beginning and the end, will accomplish everything he has planned for his creation. So let me ask you, do you have a part in that? Do you have a share in that? Do you have a part in what God has promised? At the end of verse 6, he says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." What he's doing here is he's inviting us to come. And if you're thirsty, drink from the spring of life. If you long to have a share in the inheritance of heaven, trust in Jesus, and he will make you a son of God, with all the rights of an heir. Now, in the ancient world, if you were called someone's son, it meant that you were like your father. So, you know, Jesus said to the people of Israel, he said, "You are the sons of Beelzebub." It meant you're like the devil. So when it says here that we will be God's son, the sons of God, it doesn't mean that we will become little gods. Right? It doesn't mean that we will become omnipotent or omniscient. We won't be able to create worlds. We won't be self-existent or self-sufficient. Jesus Christ will always be the unique Son of God. But we will be sons of God in the sense that the transferable moral characteristics of God, those will become ours as well. We will be like God in that sense. In other words, when God commands, "Be holy, for I am holy," right now in this world, we struggle to obey. But in heaven, you know what? We're going to be holy just like God is holy. Right now, you know, Jesus commands us, love as I have loved you. And in this world, we struggle with that, don't we? I mean, the love of Christ for us is perfect, pure. We don't love like Jesus loves, as we don't love as we should. But you know what? In heaven, we will love as Christ loves. We will love as He has loved us. We will love one another with the love of Christ. In heaven, God will fulfill every word of His in us and for us, and all of it will be ours in Christ. You say, okay, so how do I get this? How do I have this shared in God's inheritance in heaven? The verses here tell us two things. First, God's offer of eternal life is made without cost to you and me. All right, last part of verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I will give eternal life without cost. Now, don't misunderstand. There was a price paid. It cost God His Son to make this gift available to you and me. Jesus paid the full purchase price for us so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and an eternal relationship with God without cost. He paid the price so that we could have it without cost. And so we can't earn heaven. We can only receive eternal life by faith in Jesus. But the next verse, verse 7, says that it is those who overcome will inherit heaven. What does that mean? Is he saying we start off with faith, and then we finish with our own righteousness? Look, God, how great I overcame. Look at me. What this means is that we will face opposition and we will face hardship as we seek to follow Jesus and gain heaven. We do not go to heaven on a bed of roses, as I think Amy Carmichael says. The path, the road to heaven, the gaining of heaven, on that path, there will be much hardship. There will be much opposition. This world is not a friend to faith, and it is not a friend to God. It is not a friend to Christ. And so when he says that those who overcome will inherit these things, what he means is that we have to persevere in faith, resting in the certainty that God will fulfill all of His promises for our everlasting joy. What he means is that we start by faith in Christ, and we continue on by faith in Christ, treasuring His promise of making everything new. Treasuring that above all else, and not treasuring the false promises of this world. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If the promise of eternal life will be fulfilled in God's people, you know what? We also need to know that God's promise of judgment and hell will also be fulfilled in those who reject God. We need to understand that. God will judge unrepentant sinners. And so I plead with you, if you have not turned to Christ for eternal life, if you have not turned to Him, repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and believe while you may. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. And God's promise, God's word of hell, and condemnation, and the eternal lake of fire, and the second death will be fulfilled in those who reject Christ. But I can't help, when I read this verse, to think also of a similar list that Paul wrote up. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, Paul gave a very similar list and said something very similar about those who are unrighteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, we know that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then, he adds this, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus died to rescue us from the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Jesus died to rescue us, to deliver us from the second death. Are you washed? Are you sanctified? Are you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you who are thirsty, come. God will give you to drink from the water of eternal life. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is a glimpse of where we will spend eternity. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Doesn't it seem, though, sometimes like even we as Christians view death as loss? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Could it be the reason that we view death as loss is because we have made this world our home? Could it be that we have stored up our treasures on earth? And could it be that we don't want to let go of the things that we've accumulated here in this life? Let me again quote Randy Alcorn. He says, your life on earth is a dot. A dot. And from that dot extends a line that goes on for all eternity. Right now, you're living in the dot. Right now, you know, however many years we have, even if we live to be 100, we're living in the dot. But what are you living for? What are you living for? Are you living for the dot, or are you living for the line? That's his question. Are you living for earth, or for heaven? Are you living for the short today, or for the long tomorrow? Invest your treasures in heaven, and your heart will be set on the things above. Let me end with a part of a prayer from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And I've got a couple of extras here, so if you haven't read the book or watched the DVD and you'd like to have a copy, okay, those are available. And a few people want them, maybe you can share or something. But let me end with this prayer from this book, from the end of this book. Let this be even our closing prayer. And now, shall we who treasure Christ and know your love is better far than life, lay up, like all the world, our treasures on this earth? Would not we hear you say, as you once said, "Fool, will not this same night your soul be taken back? And then whose will these barns of bounty be? Forbid, O Lord, that while the world is filled with need, we would sit down and say, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. A terrible reversal awaits such lovelessness. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. We tremble at the words you spoke once to the heartless rich. Remember, in your lifetime you received good things, and that poor man beside your door received the pain. But now the great reversal comes, and he has comfort here, while you lie there in anguish. God, such riches are a wasted life. Protect us, Lord. Grant us to hear and heed another call. Lay up your treasure not on earth, but in the place where moth and thief will never come. Make treasures for yourself that cannot fail. But then we ask, what treasures, Lord? And we see you smile. I am your treasure and your great reward. I am your food, your drink, your festal garments, and your everlasting gain. I am your life and your all-satisfying joy. Yes, Lord, that is enough. But we would ask, how shall we lay this treasure up? Is it not laid there by your grace alone, and bought now once for all by Jesus' blood? How shall we make this life, this brief and only life that we now live, a laying up of treasure there in heaven? The answer is that in this life we may begin to treasure Christ, and here gain, as it were, an aptitude for joy in him. A greater weight of glory waits to be enjoyed for those who grow in love to Christ. And what is love to Christ? It is the cherishing of all you are for us in him. It is the treasuring of his perfection over all the treasures of the world. It is delighting in his fellowship beyond all family and friends. It is embracing all his promises that there will be more pleasure in his presence than from all the lying promises of sin. It is gladness in the present taste of glory and the hope of future fullness when we see him face to face. It is a quiet peace along the path he chooses for us with its pain. It is the being satisfied that nothing comes to us in vain. All things are ours in Christ. The world, life, death, the present, the future. All are ours, and we are Christ, and none of it deserved. In Jesus' name, amen.